I would ask you once more to turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 23. This is one of the longer chapters in the book, but we're going to endeavor to work our way at least through some of the highlights of it this evening. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just set it out to you in terms of two basic points. First, the occasion of this prophetic word that is given to Ezekiel to speak, and then the substance of this prophetic word. So the thing that occasioned it, and then the substance of it. And we're told what occasioned it in the opening words of chapter 20. We're told that in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of Yahweh and sat before me, and the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, came to me. And so the word of the Yahweh came to Ezekiel in the presence of the elders of Israel, and it took place, we're given a date for it, the seventh year, which is the year of the captivity. Again, I think sometime around 597 is when this group of captives went into captivity. That's 597 BC. And so Ezekiel started his ministry some 5 years later, sometime around 592. And now we're 2 years further along the line from chapter 1, 2 years and a month and a few days. And once more, a word comes to Ezekiel, but it comes to Ezekiel as it had in a couple of other occasions in the presence of the elders of Israel. Now, these elders of Israel were the rulers of the nation, the rulers of the community in exile. Again, a king has been dethroned. You don't have a highly structured leadership, but you have something, I imagine, similar to the elders of the people that were ordained by Moses. Members of the tribes chose those who were most known and respected, and upon them the Spirit of God came. But these men seemed bereft of the Spirit. They were not faithful elders in any way, shape, or form. And in the previous times when they come before Ezekiel and they come inquiring for the Word of God, God basically stonewalls them. He says, no, I'm not going to tell you anything. You're not coming really for any other reason than to have your own thoughts, your own desires, your own hopes and plans to be confirmed. And to tell you the truth, you're not going to receive it. In the end of this chapter, as we read it earlier, was that though this is a prophecy that's clear, there's no metaphors, or there's not many metaphors, it's not parables, it's not vision, it's plain rebuke and instruction from the history of the nation, and showing the failures of the past, and calling upon the people not to repeat those failures, to leave their idolatries, to leave their practices that have brought the wrath of God upon the nation in the first place. Rather, direct language, plain and clear and utterly withering language, directed to their idolatrous practices. And at the end of the thing, Ezekiel laments, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? So he doesn't really mean what he's saying. We're going to interpret it our way so that we could have the word of Yahweh simply confirm our own ideas and opinions to begin with. Look back in chapter 13 when these elders were before Ezekiel on a previous occasion. It says that the word of the Lord, word of Yahweh, came to me. Now that's directed to the prophets of Israel. I'm sorry. I have it written down. I'm sorry? 14. Oh, the next chapter. There it is. It is right there in the 14th chapter. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and again sat before me, and the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? They're idolaters to the core. They've received idolatry into their hearts. It's not just the things they do with their hands. It's within their hearts deeply to follow after false gods. Should I be consulted by them? Should I reveal my word to them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the sovereign God, any one of the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him as he comes to me with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Again, God speaking clearly, a word of rebuke, calling them to repent and to turn from their evil ways. In chapter 33, we have a picture of people who come to hear the prophet, in which their whole purpose in coming is, again, not to be instructed, it's not to be rebuked, it's not to have their sins exposed, it's not to follow after the ways of Yahweh. Look at this approach found in chapter 33 and verse 30. The Lord says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, to each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from Yahweh. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. They come to you for entertainment's sake. They come to you because it's a pleasant performance. But they're not serious at all of interacting with your teaching. They're not serious at all about receiving instruction. They're not serious at all of walking in the ways of the God for whom Ezekiel speaks. They're play acting. And so often people do that in religion. They just are playing the part. And they come to church and they do the religious thing with no real intent to be hearers of the word. And in fact, it's probably that passage that informs James' statement in James chapter 1, where he says, don't just be hearers of the word, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, he that has these words of mine and does them will be like the man that builds his house upon the rock. The foolish people have his words. The problem is they do them not. He that hears these words of mine and does them not will be likened unto the foolish man who builds his house on sand. Both hear his words, but the question is, who's implementing them? Who's doing the things that God's word requires? And so, God's word to these elders through Ezekiel is a word that ultimately is a word of reproach. It's a word of judgment. The content of this message is Ezekiel acting as a judge before them. You notice the Lord says, as I live, declares the sovereign God, I will not be inquired of you. And that's the word that's to be said to the elders and then to Ezekiel. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? That's to be your role. Your role is not to be a comforter. Your role is not to confirm them in their lies and deceptions. Your role is to bring my judgments before them and call them up short and expose their sins and declare my judgments to them. And the way you're to do this, Ezekiel is told, is to give them a bit of a history lesson, is to go back into the history of the nation of Israel and rehearse before them what he calls the abominations of their fathers. You see that in verse 4? Let them know the abominations of their fathers. The thought is like father, like son. Those who understand their paternity, who your father is, it's often determined the lives that the sons live, looking with regard and respect and looking to replicate the deeds of the fathers. So this generation, will they continue in the ways of the abomination of the preceding generation? Or will they depart from it? And again, this comes on the heels of the three generations of chapter 18, where the promise is that you don't have to replicate the sins that your fathers committed. You might have had an unrighteous father who did wicked deeds and did not walk into God's ways. But if you repent, if you turn, if you do righteousness, if you seek the Lord, then you will be received. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn ye, why will you die? That's God's appeal. His appeal is that they would repent. And so this history lesson is not just to lay before them the abominations of their fathers, just for the sake of information, but for the very practical purpose of inquiring of them. You know, they're coming to inquire of God. Ezekiel's coming now to inquire of them. Are you going to walk in the ways of the abominations of your fathers? Or are you going to repent? What Ezekiel does is he's told by God to set before them the history of three generations. The generation that was in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And the generation that followed. And again, you see those three generations marked out in some measure, sort of clearly, the condition in Egypt before Moses came and led the people out, and the condition upon the leading of the people out into the wilderness, and then their sins and their failures, and the fact that they do not go up into the land, and God says 40 years of wandering till you all die off, and the third generation will enter into the land. But there's a pattern to this teaching. And the pattern of the teaching, it runs something like this. That first of all, God comes to each of these generations with a revelation. He comes with a word. He comes with a promise. He comes and offers a covenant with them. And he comes making requirements of them. That's the second thing. He not only comes with revelation, he comes with requirements. The things that he requires of them, and we really, really boil that down that part, it's exclusive devotion there to give to the God who comes and reveals himself. The God who comes to bless them is that they would give to him exclusive devotion. And that's followed by rebellion. So you have a revelation given, you have a requirement given of exclusive devotion, you have a rebellion that follows, and then I couldn't find an R for the next thing, is that God comes and he threatens wrath against them. He threatens his judgment to come upon them. And that's followed by God relenting from exercising the whole weight of the judgment they deserve and really giving them less than their sins deserve. And it's for the sake of his name that God relents. He doesn't pour out the totality of his wrath. And then subsequently, he regards them in a new way. And it's usually a way that's not very intimate. It's not very loose regarding, it's sort of distrust. They did not trust God, and God does not trust them. It's kind of like what Jesus said of Jesus in the Gospels, that he knew what was in man, and so he didn't trust in man. He knew what was in man. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him, and in turn, Jesus did not believe in them. And this whole process of things really leads to the need for the people to prove themselves as righteous. And as a result of their rebellion and God forswearing the fullness of the wrath he would come to bring on them. So that's basically the scenario that you see. You see it, first of all, with the generation that was in Egypt. That begins in verse 5. And say to them, thus says the sovereign God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. Now, it's hard to actually pinpoint the time frame when this revelation is given, God making himself known to them in the land of Egypt. But they're bond slaves. They're in servitude. They're in oppression. And perhaps it's in the book of Exodus where it says they, in their sore bondage, they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard their prayers. It perhaps is in this context. But God swore to them. He gives promises to them. Now, much of the promises he gives to them, that generation, was based upon the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that they would go down into Egypt and ultimately come into the land of Canaan. But the way it's portrayed, it's very pictorial. That God swears to them that he would bring them out of the land of Egypt, and that's certainly there in Genesis chapter 15. God says they will serve for 400 years, and then he will bring them up. But the way the land of that is described is that it's a land that I searched out for them. I just didn't determine I was going to take them into any old land. I wasn't going to take them into a desert. I wasn't going to take them into the North Pole. I wasn't going to take them to join the penguins in Antarctica and have that as a place for their residence. I looked for the best property. I went out as a real estate agent and found the best possible land to build a nation. And it's a land that flowed with milk and honey. And it's called by God the most glorious of all lands. That's what God said to them. That's what he revealed to them. That's what he would do for them. But he did have the requirement. Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. Leave those idols behind. You're coming out to serve me. You're coming out to make me the object of your exclusive devotion. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. I am Yahweh, your God. But though God made promises and God made requirements, the people were characterized by rebellion. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They're going to bring them along with them, if not packing them in their bags, at least having them in their hearts. And then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now see, this is a picture of the team before they leave, that God's intent upon their destruction. Now we know he was intent upon their destruction in the matter of the golden calf, and Moses interceded for them. We don't know exactly the process of God relenting, but the intention was very similar, that this people have just deserved the fullness of my anger to be spent upon them. But God didn't do that. God didn't destroy them in Egypt. He says, I acted for the sake of my name. Not for the sake that they deserve something other than judgment. No, I acted for the sake of my name, that my name should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. Again, this is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the descendants of Joseph. And even though the Pharaoh of the time did not know Joseph, yet this is a people that were associated with the promises that God made to their fathers. And for the sake of the name of God amongst the nations, that God is not only a covenant-making God, but he's a covenant-keeping God. And even in the midst of all of the follies and the failures and the sins of the nation, God's determined that he's going to, in the midst of their evil, continue faithful to the promises. They will ultimately be fulfilled. His own reputation is at stake. The way the nations view the name of this God. So I led them, verse 10, out of the land of Egypt. I didn't bring them into the most glorious of all lands. I didn't bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. I brought them into the wilderness. I didn't judge them, but I brought them into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness they were going to be tested. It's in the wilderness. It's going to be seen, are they going to trust me when they need food, when they need drink, when they looked at the giants in the nation that they were going to supplant? Would they trust me to fulfill my word to them? The wilderness was a training center to determine whether they would trust the Lord, whether man would live by bread alone, or by every word that the man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so in the wilderness, I gave them my statutes, gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. I made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. God's rules, God's laws, God's statutes are not made to hurt us, harm us, and take away all the joy of living. It's the path of life. It's the very way of living. If a person does these commands, he shall live. Life with a capital L. Life in the light of the Lord, in the fellowship of the God who gives his rules, who gives his commandments, who gives his laws. And particularly amongst the laws, that God-centered aspect of it is really seen in the fact, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. Now, we've so far moved away from the thought patterns of Scripture that when people hear about the Sabbath today, they think, well, that's the chief law that really messes all things up. Because that's the law that tells me what I should be doing with my time. And if I want on Sunday to be doing my thing rather than God's thing, well, who's the Lord to tell me I can't spend it in this way or that way or the next way? And, you know, the whole purpose of that commandment is really to show the fullness of devotion we have to God. That he just doesn't rule in theory, he rules in fact. He's the God who regulates the cycles of the week in terms of labor and in terms of rest. And the wonder of it, the beauty of it, is that rest is not just spend the day in bed. It's just spend the day with God. That's spend the day in a special way in communion with the living God. That's the very end of creation. You know, we think the end of creation was the sixth day, God's creation of man in his image and likeness, but actually it's the seventh day that really defines the purpose of man as being more than just being a worker, more than just being someone who exercises dominion over the lower creatures. God rests, and then he invites his image bearer to enter into his rest, to enjoy the rest of God with God. That's glorious. That's amazing. That God would make human beings for that express purpose of communion with him, of entering in to his rest. And it's in the keeping of that day of rest with God is that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. I'm the covenant God that sets them apart unto me, that they would be in close, intimate relationship with me. But in the face of that reality, what do we see? Once more, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And in the face of rebellion, we see again the threat of the wrath of God. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But then the relenting. God does not exercise the full vengeance that their sins deserve. Again, it's not because they're virtuous. It's because he's glorious, because he's wondrously merciful and kind and long-suffering. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. And this is really apparent in the matter of the golden calf. When God says, I'm going to destroy them and start again with Moses. And Moses intercedes. But what about your name, Lord? The nations will hear of this. You're the one who promised to bring them into the land. And you, for the sake of your name, he pleads, he intercedes, that God would not destroy the nation completely. For the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. But then the relationship, it changes again. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them. No, God doesn't destroy them, but they don't prosper in the relationship with God. They don't realize the end of their redemption. They perish in the wilderness. They don't enter that land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. Their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them. I didn't destroy them or make a full end of them. Not an instant. They had 40 years to die off in the wilderness. And then the third generation comes in the words of verse 18. I said, that's hard to know. Is this just the direct children of the wilderness generation, or is it the children that ultimately entered into the land and yet they proved unfaithful and therefore God was going to scatter them? Because that doesn't seem to be the end of this. But let's just look at it. He says, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers. You know, their lives showed what they valued. And though they probably didn't write down statutes, it's just a pattern of living that they followed after. Don't do that. Don't keep their rules. Don't defile yourself with their idols. Walk in my statutes, God says. I've given you my rules, and they're good. And they're in your best interests. And they're more glorious than any laws or rules any other nation possesses. Be careful to obey them. And be careful to keep my Sabbaths holy. Set a time apart for me. Know that your end in life is not just, again, to be a worker or a ruler. It's to be a worshiper. It's to enter into God's presence and to ascend into his holy hill, to enter into communion with the living and true God in the way that he is appointed. Verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules. Which if a person does, he shall live. They profane my Sabbaths. Now, again, that generation did enter into the wilderness. They entered into the land of promise. But in every way, and you go through the book of Judges, as you go through, you have the matter of the sin of Achan. As you go through the book of Judges, you have that constant cycle of rebellion and sin and idolatry and servitude and then deliverance, and the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. And it may just be that this third generation is actually the whole pattern of the life of the nation. It never realized the end of the covenant relationship. It never realized an obedient people that walked in God's ways. Jeremiah's assessment that God needed a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant he made with their fathers in the wilderness, which my covenant they broke. And they continue to break. Every generation, to one degree or another, were not covenant keepers. They were covenant breakers. Even the matter of the desire of a king, it's that we would be like all the other nations. Now, God turned that around in the sense that he found ultimately a king after his own heart named David, who became the model of the true king after his own heart, Jesus. But the point is, God's going to persist to fulfill his will and purpose, but the nation of Israel never realized the end of that covenant relationship. And so a new covenant was needed where God would take his law and his statutes and the Sabbath and all those things and write them in hearts and write them in minds, making them internal, so that the true people of God have a sense of the value and the significance and the delight of the law of the Lord that comes to them after the inward man. The generation were covenant breakers, one after another after another. And then the ultimate end of the thing is, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them. That's at the end of verse 21. Once again, God withholds the full weight of his anger, lest his name should be profaned in the sight of the nations. He swore to them in the wilderness, I would scatter them among the nations. And he swore to them in the wilderness, he would scatter them among the nations in the covenant curses that are found in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy 28. That's where that threat was given, in the curses of the covenant for their unbelief and their disobedience. That's the history. That's the story of the nation of Israel. And the elders of the people need to see that. They need to know that. They need to understand that. You know, we're all good at idealizing our own histories, the history of our own nation, and think of it in terms of all the good things that the settlers did here in the Americas, all the good things that happened as expansion westward came, all the points of progress. Of course, you leave out the displacement of the Indians, you leave out starvation of many of the tribes, you leave out, no, there's the other side. Of course, there were the massacres of the settlers as well on the part of the Indians. But all that stuff, we sort of soft pedal. And some of the sense of right that we had just to take land that was settled by other people and just have no regard for them at all. Great wrongs were committed by our nation that we tend not to want to even consider. When I grew up as a kid and we played cowboy and Indians, the constant refrain was, the only good Indian, you know what the rest of that is a dead Indian. That's the mentality that we had as proud Americans, kind of unwilling to look at our own history with eyes of honesty because we idealize our history. And these elders, in the presence of Ezekiel, were doing the very, very same thing. They were thinking perhaps of their own history in terms of anything but the actual realities and facts of what they did, of what the nation did, of how they themselves were living their own lives. They were utterly deceived. Son of man, he says in verse 27, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the sovereign God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I brought them into the land I swore to give to them, then wherever they saw any high hill, any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, there they presented the provocation of their offering, there they sent up their pleasing aromas, they engaged in false worship under every high hill, under every green tree, every place they could set up false worship, they did. Therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 30, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers? Will you repeat their sins? Again, according to chapter 18, they don't have to. They can humble themselves before the living God. They can seek Him for His mercy and repent of their sins and turn away from their idolatries. And God says that's the preferable path. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked would turn. Turn ye, why will you die? Address these elders with the very question. Will you own up to the reality of the sins of your nation's history, the very sins that you yourselves have replicated? Will you turn away from those paths? Will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? Will you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire? You defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Will you break with them? Will you break with them? Shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? I will not be inquired of by you. I will inquire of you. I will set the challenge before you, whether you will repent. Don't look to know what's in my mind and heart. I want to know what's in your mind and heart. Will you own up to your own sinful responsibility and turn away from your evil? Turn away from your idols. He says, what is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. It's interesting, God denies that this is the ultimate end of the nation. That the ultimate end of the nation is not this continued apostasy. God's made covenant promises. God's made covenant commitments. He's going to bring about realities that have no relationship to the past history of the nation. One of the prophets said, I'm going to do a new thing in the earth. God's going to manifest a new thing, a new covenant, a new creation, a new work. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He's going to bring about a new deliverance, a new exodus. And notice the language, verse 33 and following. It's language you find in the narrative about the exodus. As I live, declares Yahweh God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. And all those things were true of the Exodus. Wrath poured out upon the Egyptians, mighty hand and outstretched arm leading the people out of Egyptian bondage. I will bring you out from the peoples. I will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. I will display my power, my competency. I will do this, not for any good in you, but for my name's sake, for my honor, for my glory. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. And again, the wilderness was always a place of testing. The wilderness was a place that would determine whether people would live for God, whether people would, you know, the testing in the wilderness. You, Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God tested them in the wilderness to see, with hunger, with need for food, whether they would make food the paramount concern, or obedience to God their paramount concern. Would they worship Him and worship Him only? Would they tempt Him? As if His promises were no good and were not to be trusted. It's in the wilderness place that God will confront them face to face. And then in this process of purging their sins, in the process of training them unto righteousness and obedience, He says, I'll make you pass under the rod. Probably the shepherd's rod, where the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, where the shepherd weeds out of the flock things that simply don't belong. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I'm going to have a pure people. I'm going to have an obedient people. I'm going to have a people whose law is written in their hearts. And by spiritual training, they learn to live by my words. They learn to worship me alone. They learn to trust me in the light of my promises. This is the people I will have for myself. And a remnant people who will love and serve me. As for you, house of Israel, thus says the sovereign God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name shall no more be profaned with your gifts and your idols. You want to serve idols? Go serve idols. But you're not part of this nation. You're not part of this people. The entrance into the people of God under the new covenant is the marks of the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's the mark of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the mark of being a true believer, possessed of the Holy Spirit, loving and longing for spiritual things. And that's to be the terms of entrance into this nation. And it's also the failure to be that is opens the door of exclusion. Because there will be a holy people. There will be a people who will live for God and serve God. The idea of Israel will be realized. The people who will be true worshipers of the living God. And that's the picture of verse 40 and following. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the sovereign God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. They won't serve idols. They won't serve themselves. They'll serve me. There I will accept them. There I will require your contributions and choicest gifts and all your sacred offerings as a pleasing aroma. I will accept you and bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered and manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. You will be a people unto me, and I will be your God, and the blessings of the Lord towards his people will come to abound. So it's not just a picture of exposing the sinful patterns of the history of the nation. It's not just a picture of despair. It's a real challenge to these elders of the people to wake up to the reality of their own culpability in sin, their own responsibility that they have followed in the ways of their sinful fathers. and to realize that they must come to follow the Lord. They must turn. They must repent. They must leave their idols. They must live under God's authority. They must again look to Him as their King, their sovereign Lord and covenant keeper, and live before His eyes that His glory might be seen among the nations. Well, there's many other details that you could highlight in the passage. I just want to conclude this morning, this evening. I've taken it from Dan to Beersheba in a sense in looking at all these matters. But I just want to kind of wrap it up. Well, just a couple of areas of just practical things to say in conclusion. I want you, first of all, to note just how blind we can be to the realities that concern us. We can just not see it. We just don't see ourselves very clearly. We're just filled with a sense of prejudice. We idealize ourselves. I don't suggest you watch it, but it really is laughable. Watching some of those old American Idols that they have on YouTube. Again, I never watched it when it was came on live. In fact, it was one night I was babysitting for my grandchildren, and they were watching American Idol. And I saw these people come on that had no talent, whatever, and they thought they had great talent. And then they would just be blistering criticisms from the judges. And I said to my grandchildren, you enjoy watching this? You enjoy watching these people embarrass themselves and shame themselves and get mocked from the people on the panel? I said, I think it's horrible. I think it's horrible. Well, I guess I've matured. I don't know if I've hardened my heart to those things, but I'll watch those things from time to time. And it is sort of, you wonder if people being put up to it, did they really think they're talented? Did they really think they have great voices? They come out on camera before people who they know will criticize a poor performance, and they sing horribly. And you just say, that's incredibly bad. And yet they think they are the greatest singers in the world. That's part of the way in which the fall has affected us, is we just don't see things properly. We're deceived. We're deceived about how strong we are in this place, that place, or the next place. How we just don't see reality. And Ezekiel comes to the elders of the nation and says, you gotta own up to the reality of who you are. Stop idealizing your past. Stop trumpeting your virtues and simply ignoring all of your flaws. Stop rationalizing all the areas of compromise that you're guilty of with idolatry. Stop calling evil good and good evil, putting light for darkness and darkness for light. See, the important thing is not what we think about ourselves. We know what we think about ourselves. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter at all. What does God think of us? That's the only thing that's of ultimate consequence. And we need to, in the light of God's word, again, not pour over our hearts, but have honest inquiries every now and again as to whether we take the things of God seriously. Not whether we're sinlessly perfect, and not whether we have attained to great measures of spiritual gianthood, that's not the question. Is there delight in the Lord, delight in His things, desire for Him? Is there longing to be more holy? Is there progress in some fashion that's characteristic of our Christian lives? Or are we simply deceiving ourselves? We're great at that. Sinners are great at deceiving themselves. Don't cooperate with your own deceitful heart in allowing yourself to be deceived. You know, again, we spoke about 20/20 vision. Calvin spoke of the scriptures are really the corrective lenses. You know, again, I'm so conscious of that with my own sight problems in recent days. I take these glasses off and I don't see much. I don't see much with them on these days. I definitely need to go Wednesday and get that new prescription. But the point is, I need corrective lenses if I'm going to function well at all. And the Bible is those corrective lenses. It comes and it makes all the things that are obscure and unclear to be clear. And it's a mirror in which we can see ourselves. So don't ignore honest inquiry in the light of God's word. Again, not meticulous, burdening your heart and conscience. Don't go there. But just honest inquiry. Allow the scriptures to be that mirror. Allow the scriptures to be that which prompts you on to greater measures of conformity to Christ and greater desire for the things of God. And then this is a passage that also tells us of what God's great concern is, and that should be our great concern, and that's God's name. That's God's name. God does not act with respect to the ultimacy of his people, but for his own concerns, his own interests, his own name, his own glory. See, the thing that really matters is not whether God's on our side. It's whether we're on God's side. That we really have a heart for the things of God. Because if we're not on God's side, we have no confidence at all that he is on ours. The reflection of the fact that we are consumed with his things is the surefire result of the fact that he is in mercy reached out and brought us to the awareness of what's the truly important thing in life. And that's not to live for ourselves, but to live for the one who died for us and who rose again from the dead. So we need to be concerned for God's name. I think it's often been in my own Christian experience that I've kind of down-peddled or down-played that first petition of the Lord's Prayer. I confess that. I've often prayed for the kingdom and its concerns and its interests, that God's kingdom would expand in the world, that missionaries would go forth with the gospel, that people would be converted to the knowledge of Christ, and all that's good and right. And I've also prayed for God's will to be done, particularly by me, in all the areas where my conscience plagues me that I haven't measured up to what a Christian ought to be, and I'm not making progress in all the areas of life Christians ought to be making progress, to pray, Lord, your will be done in my life. Your will be done in the lives of other people. Your will be done in the midst of a dark and chaotic world. But it's that first petition. I have to confess, many times when I prayed the Lord's Prayer, I've gone right to kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done. Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done. And maybe it's because I didn't really understand, at least early on in my Christian life, what it meant for the name of God to be hallowed. Because it was an old English word, I really didn't have a sense of what it means. But it's a petition that means that God's name would be set apart. That God's name would be understood as supreme, as the name that's above all other names. God's concerned for his name, and we need to be concerned for his name in our prayers. We need to be concerned for his name and in our actions. You know, the third commandment is we're not to bear the name of the Lord our God in vain. And often we think of that as just a command not to speak vilely of the name of God or not to use the names in spoken words. But really, it's more than that. It's we're not to bear upon ourselves his name, identify ourselves with the name of Christ and not live for the honor of Christ. We're identified with Christ because we are called by the name of Christian, a little Christ. That's what we are. By name, are we taking that name to heart? Are we living in the light of that name? Are we living for the honor of the name of our gracious, saving, and merciful God? But then it's also true that God's determination is to have a people. I mean, even in all these generations where his wrath boils and he relents and they're less of judgment that's given. God's concerned that his name would be honored among the nations, his people wouldn't be fully destroyed. But ultimately, he has a purpose to make this whole thing succeed. There's going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's going to be a fulfillment of the covenant that God makes with his people to be a people that serve him and are obedient to him. But it's not really going to come through an earthly nation or an earthly king. It's going to come from the heaven-sent king, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to be the covenant fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that unfortunately never came to their full fruition. They come to full fruition in him. But God's determined to have a people, and he's concerned with the welfare of his people. And he's concerned particularly with their holiness, that they would be set apart to him, and that they would have devotion to him, and they would be concerned to live unto him. Let's seek to pursue the things in our attitudes, in our words, in our choices, in the things we do that would reflect that we're part of that people whom God has set apart, that we would sanctify the name of the Lord our God. And then just one final thing is you have to wonder what was the reaction of the people in the house of Ezekiel as the elders were before him. We're given something of an inkling of what that was when he says at the end, they're saying of me, he's a maker of parables. That perhaps he's not really being direct. He's not really, this is all like made up stuff. This is a story we can just interpret it whatever way we will. But certainly he can't mean that we're the ones that need to be repentant. We're the ones that need to be humbled. But the precise reality is, that's precisely what this passage of scripture is designed to bring. It's designed to bring people to the knowledge of themselves, that they would be humbled in the presence of the living God, filled with the realization. Man, sin is an amazing thing when we come to realize it, that just pricks the balloon of our own sense of how wonderful we are, and brings us to the reality, not of how wonderful we are, but how wonderful our God is, how wonderful his grace is, how wonderful his provision is for his people. But you know, you never see how wonderful the gospel is if you're not humbled with the reality of your own sins and realization that apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, we're hopeless and helpless and doomed to destruction. And God has come with a message that in the light of that is amazing news. It's the best of news. It's the news of his deliverance and his mercy and grace, his salvation in his Son. And it's from the it's from the posture of humility that Jesus becomes ever so wondrous and glorious and delightful to our eyes. And as we become less in our own estimation, how great he becomes as the one we always look to and know our need of more and more. Well, may the Lord be pleased to use this word to take away deception. May he use this word to bring us to just a greater sense of our accountability to God, and have greater concern for his name and the honor of his name. And may he also use it as a word that humbles us before him, that he might in due time lift us up. Well, let's go to him in prayer with thankful hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of scripture. Again, we read these scripture sections, and many times it's with a great sense of distress that much of it is just not things we readily see and readily understand. And yet, Lord, it's these aspects of your word that we really do need to come to see what the message is that you gave to your prophets for your people. For this is essential truth that's contained in this portion of Ezekiel's prophecy. So help us, we pray, to read this portion of scripture with greater understanding in the future. Help us to reflect upon its lessons. Once again, we are thankful that you are a God who deals with your people in mercy and kindness and grace and long-suffering. And you are a God who, even in your humbling of your people, you designed to do us good. And so we bless you for your word. We bless you for the blessings of this Lord's Day. And we pray that in your mercy you would sustain our hearts before you throughout the days of the week, that we would make time for you in our prayers, we would make time for you in meditation upon your word, and we pray you'd prosper our lives in our families, at our jobs, and whatever we put our hand to do, that we would do it to the glory of your own great name, As we come and we ask for these mercies with thankful hearts, coming through Christ our Lord. Amen.